Turn with me, if you will, this morning as we continue through the Gospel of Mark to Mark chapter 11, verses 12 through 33. Mark chapter 11, verses 12 through 33. It's a large section of the scriptures, but hopefully you've already seen the title of my script of the sermon, so you'll know that we're going to be covering those simple and yet profound titles of the Lord, prophet, priest, and king. Mark chapter 11, verses 12 through 33. Throughout Mark's gospel, Jesus is always in complete control, no matter where he goes, no matter who he's talking with. Nothing happens that was not supposed to happen, that hadn't been ordained to happen by the Godhead before time. Everything that we've seen up to this moment has occurred just on time, just like when he was leaving Jericho and met with Bartimaeus. That was not an accident. It was what was supposed to occur at that particular moment. And everything he does is stamped with a stamp of authority, his authority. Think of how he spoke to the rich man and told the rich man what he must do in order to be saved. Think about how he commanded his disciples to go into the next village and get a donkey, the colt of a donkey, and bring so that he might ride into Jerusalem as king. With all this authority, however, he still comes and carries a sense of meekness and lowliness as well. No pomp, no ostentatious, nothing that makes him stand out like the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the others. But his meekness should never be thought of as weakness. Jesus is always in a place where he knows who he is. And he knows what he's been called to do as he enters Jerusalem for the last time. His actions reveal his authority as prophet, priest, and king. So read with me chapter 11, verses 12 through 33. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple, overturning tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations'? But you have made it a den of robbers." And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him because of all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. When evening came, they went out of the city. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its root. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses." And they came again to Jerusalem, and he was walking in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him, and they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them?" And Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question, answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me. And they discussed it with one another, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But shall we say from man? They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, we do not know. And Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Father, we pray for the illumination of your Spirit. We pray that our hearts would be open, our minds would be open to hear what you would have to say. Not what the preacher necessarily is saying, but what you are saying. That your Spirit would guide, direct, and convict. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now this verse, or these verses, if you will, represent some of the most confusing verses in Mark to some people. Jesus cursing a fig tree. Some would say, what such a waste of power. Interesting, usually the ones that say that don't even believe that he is the Messiah. So it's interesting play on words to be sure. And then the question that he asks the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. But then we've seen that Jesus always has a purpose in everything he does. Because he is, in fact, the prophet, priest, and king. Our prophet, our priest, and our king. So this morning we'll look at those roles of prophet as he deals with this fig tree. And of course he's dealing with more than just the tree. And then we'll see his role as priest as he cleanses the temple once again. And then his role as king in verses 27 through 33. Now, we must keep in mind that as we talk about all three of these roles, all three of these roles interconnect and they're all happening at the same time, since he is prophet, priest, and king at the same time. But let's look at his role as prophet when dealing with the fig tree. Verses 12 through 14, we read, on the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry, and seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And the disciples heard it. And then down to verse 20. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered to its roots. And then Peter remembered and said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered. And Jesus answered them, have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive your trespasses. Now, as we look at this passage specifically about the fig tree, he shows his authority as a prophet, or as the prophet that God has sent with the power of his word. But many people have asked, why is he being so vindictive towards this plant? And the reason they ask that question is because this is the one and only time that Jesus creates a miracle that sets out to destroy. But let's think about it from his perspective. He was hungry. And obviously he liked figs. Now, do you ever pause at moments like that? At moments like these little words, he was hungry. Does that ever cause you to pause and think? It does me, because I have this ongoing struggle. I hardly ever think of him as a man. who gets hungry, who gets tired, who cries, who struggles, who gets angry and acts on it. I have a hard time thinking that way. As a preacher, I spend a lot of time trying to prove that he's the Son of God. And so that struggles constantly with me. And yet all of those are true. So when I read, he was hungry, it causes me to stop and relate to him in a way that I don't normally relate. He was hungry. He liked figs. Now, what was the problem? Well, the tree is in full leaf, which would indicate that there'd be figs on the tree. But there were no figs because it was not the season for figs. What's the point? Well, being a prophet, prophets often used things from nature or natural objects like Amos and the plumb line to show an object lesson. Well, what was the problem with Israel at this time? They put on a great show. They looked religious to the world around them, but they were barren. Those who proselytized and became Jews received nothing for all their work, for there was nothing to give. So Israel, like the fig tree, fully in leaf, promised all kinds of fruit, but there was no fruit. Nothing. So Jesus says, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. Now that's the best way to deal with false advertisement that I've ever heard. How many times have you looked at a picture on a menu and said, I want that? And how many times does it come like the picture? Thankfully, none of us have the power that Jesus has. And says, no one will ever eat that again. But the point is that it was reflective of the people that called themselves the chosen people at the time. Now, of course, many would say that Jesus was just so angry at the fig tree that he loses control and curses him because his word is law, absolute law. But as I said earlier, that would be an incorrect assessment of Jesus' character. While Jesus was absolute authority epitomized, he was also lowly and meek. And the definition of the fruit of the Spirit called self-control. So why curse? Again, as I said, to show the picture. To show the picture of the barrenness of the people putting on a show. As our prophet as well, his prophecy was proven true. That was crucial. The Old Testament says the prophet must have his prophecy proven. The next day, they see the tree withered. And Peter's amazed. Rabbi, look! The tree. The fig tree. You cursed is withered. Like, I didn't expect that to happen. I didn't see that coming. As Jackson said yesterday during one of his matches, I didn't see that coming. Why? That's why Jesus commands him, have faith in God. Why wouldn't you believe me? I didn't need to look. This is one of those things that the kids say, they say something and you look, and they say, made you look. Likelihood, Jesus didn't look. Peter did. The point is, trust in God. to even do what seems to be impossible and improbable. Trusting him to the extreme and not giving up, that's our problem. We'll trust him for a bit, but then we give up. Because if it doesn't happen on our timeline, then it's not going to happen. But he says clearly, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes what he says will come to pass. It will be done for him. Nothing is impossible with God. Many of us say that. How many of us actually believe it? Peter wasn't sure. Now, of course, we can't just pray for any old thing. The scriptures are clear that we pray for those things that are part of his revealed will. And that will be done. Have faith in God. Faith produces fruit. Now, this whole mountain thing has given a lot of people lots of issues. But we must remember, it wasn't that long ago that, again, a prophet using this, that our prophet Jesus is using this as an object lesson. It wasn't that long ago that Herod moved a whole mountain just to place his fortress on it. And everybody would have known that story. So it was an easy one to use to show how nothing is impossible with God. Object lessons. The prophet knows. Christ knows. Faith and trust acting through prayer based on the revealed will of God. And we can know that God will hear and that God will act. Have faith in God. Jesus tells him, trust in God. Believe in God. Have a simple, childlike confidence in Christ that all too often says, I can do that. I can do that. Even if from their perspective and experience, from us as adults, we would say, oh, that's just impetuous. But Mark has been calling on us to have the boldness of child. I can believe that. How many of your children, up to a certain age, don't believe you can do almost anything? A childlike faith. The day that they stop believing that, their childhood seems to be diminished. Not that we're perfect. Not that we can do anything. But it's a tremendous place to be for a little while, even as a grandparent. But we must remember. But there's one more thing about this that Jesus is talking to us about. Jesus, our prophet, focuses on teaching this fruitfulness by commanding faith in God, expressing our trust to God in prayer. But there's a third component here. And whenever you stand praying, forgive. And then the next phrase, if you have anything against anyone. Oh, when I read that, it means if you have something possibly against someone, right? Is that how we read it? Because it's a whole lot better to deal with that way. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. The prayer of faith trusts the God of grace to forgive us our sins that we might forgive those around us. You remember the prayer. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Sometimes the main reason our prayers aren't answered is just that simple. We haven't forgiven. We haven't forgiven. And this is not me talking. Most of you have red letters, so you know who's talking. But even that, Jesus is talking. His word trumps all things. So Jesus is our prophet. He's also our priest. Verses 15 through 19. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and again and began to drive those out who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. He was teaching them and saying to them, is it not written, My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations. But you have made it a den of robbers. And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. Now here he is arriving at the temple for the second time this trip. Remember, the first time was back in verse 12, where verse 11, where he said he looked around at everything. He made an assessment, knowing what he would do the next day. As we know, the temple courts had been turned into a marketplace, because this is the second time that Jesus will overturn tables and drive out people from the temple. The Gospel of Mark records one that happened the very first Passover of his ministry, back in chapter 2 of Mark, where he did the very same things, spilling the tables out, the money boxes here and there. The priests should have had a sense of dignity or authority to keep the temple clean. But what was the problem? None of these priests were priests of God. None of these priests had been chosen by God. None of these priests fell in line with the priesthood of Aaron. They were false teachers. They were false priests. As Jesus called them, they were sons of their father, Satan. These men were absolutely evil. So they didn't care. If they weren't cared, they didn't care enough about the succession that was clearly laid out in the Old Testament. They didn't care about the purity of the temple. So God raised up Christ as the priest, the high priest, to go and cleanse, to drive out those who were desecrating the house of God. For it was his house as well. Jesus says, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations. But you have made it a den of robbers." He is God's appointed high priest, the only one alive at that time that actually could fulfill that role, drove out all the merchants. He wouldn't even let them come and pick up their wares and leave. He drove them out, wouldn't allow them to even walk among the temple. They were gone. But he was also condemning those who called themselves priests, who should have been taking care of God's things, but couldn't. They should have been bold for the Lord, like Phinehas, protecting God's honor and protecting his tabernacle. But they weren't, and they couldn't be. Jesus single-handedly restores the temple to its original purpose. Now, I don't know about you, but I can't even imagine the pandemonium that took over. You got sheep, you got pigeons, you got all kinds of things flying all over the place looking for a place to escape. Plus, there's money, there's gold, there's silver all over the floor. People are running, screaming, hollering as Jesus cleanses the temple. So no wonder the priests, the scribes, wanted to see him dead. This is the second time he's put a hurting on their bottom line, to be sure. But it all comes back to his original decree. The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Repent and believe in the gospel. Because the kingdom of God is at hand, the time is fulfilled. What needs cleansing in our houses? Jesus would delight in cleansing it. Jesus has delighted in cleansing it as he went to the cross. As our high priest, as our sacrifice, the final sacrifice, he cleaned house. And yet, we need to continue to come before him with repentance, to continually honor him. So he is our prophet, he is our priest, and he is our king verses 27 through 33. And they came again to Jerusalem, and he was walking in the temple, and the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders came to him. And they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them?" Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question." The question that came to my mind immediately is, who gave you the authority that you have? But that's not what Jesus asked. "Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me." And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, then why didn't you believe him? But shall we say from man?" Well, they were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." These final verses record an incident which, in fact, does bear on Jesus' kingship. He has revealed this position of king throughout his ministry, and from the moment he made his claim that time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, he was claiming kingship at that point. As he spoke about the kingdom and the growth of the kingdom, he was pointing the finger at himself as that one who is the king who would lead the growth of the kingdom. So he's been revealing that throughout his ministry. But for some reason, all of that continues to have with it a whole realm of different confusions, because people don't understand. People don't get what Jesus is saying. People are unaware of the ramifications of what he's doing. So as we see, as he's walking in the temple, walking in his temple, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders, those that were at work in the temple that day, come up to him with a question. "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority to do them?" As Jesus' nature, he doesn't answer the question. He, in fact, asks another question. However, if they had answered his question correctly, it would have answered their own question. Because the correct answer was the one they were pondering, wasn't it? From God. Which would have answered their question concerning his authority. Now, some have said this was a trick question by the scribes and the Pharisees and all that, and tried to get him to blaspheme, and that Jesus saw through that, and so he did what he did. And that's great, but remember, the rest of the Gospels are at play here. Jesus never really hesitated in telling people where his authority came from. Those of us who just finished the Gospel of John a few months back know that throughout his ministry, whenever that question came up, and I can't even remember how many times it came up, Jesus' main answer was, "From my Father." From God. They knew where his authority came from. So he never tried to hide that fact. Were they trying to make him blaspheme? Well, he'd already done that enough to get hung on a cross as far as that's concerned. So why ask the question? Natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit, Paul says, for they are folly to him. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Because these men were non-believers, because these men were reprobates, because these men would not be believers, at least at this moment in time, nothing Jesus said made any sense to them whatsoever. Except he's saying he's the Son of God, so we must kill him. He's blaspheming against God. He's blaspheming against the temple because he said that this is all going to be gone. He's blaspheming against all kinds of things. They have not heard his message. But they struggled. Do if we say it's from God, then we would be seen as not responding to John the Baptist and eventually not responding to Jesus himself. But if we say from man, then we got to deal with the crowds, because they all believed that John was a prophet, as he was. So they did the only truthful thing they could do. We do not know. Probably the only truthful thing that they had said in their entire life when it came to theology. We do not know. Because the reality, as I said a minute ago, is that they could not know. They could not know. They may have been trying to trip up Jesus, but Jesus was trying to make the point, you can't know, and neither will I tell you where my authority comes from, by what authority I do these things. Jesus holds the scepter to accept and reject. He does here with these men who claim titles and positions that God did not give them. He does this with these men who are false teachers, false leaders, bent on their own prestige and power. So what's the lesson here? Well, the easy lesson is this. Jesus is our prophet, priest, and king. That's the easy lesson. The harder part of this is that we cannot and will not truly confess Jesus as our Lord until we are willing to bow before his authority to do and to will as he sees fit. Whether that's cursing a fig tree or making us wait on an answer to prayer, cursing a people and leadership, or finally going to the cross, paying our debt to justify God's elect, enabling us to have peace with God forever, resurrecting to life that we all might resurrect to life as well, and then ascending to the right hand of the Father to intercede for us continually till his promised return forever in the new heavens and the new earth. So you see, he's still our prophet, he's still our priest, and he's still our king. And we are called upon to wait on his complete redemption by witnessing for him to the world around us. Starting with our littlest ones, making sure that they meet the Savior as young as possible. And that they are grown up in the presence of the Savior. And people are always wanting to know, I don't know if I can tell people about the Lord, but if you can tell your kids, you can tell anybody. Not that they're saved automatically just because they're born into a Christian family, but we expect that to be the case, especially as we grow them up and they never know a time when Jesus didn't love them. So that we can proclaim that word to the world around us. Have faith in God means so much more than what we might just immediately think. Trust in God at all times, no matter what is on our plate, no matter how hard things are. Have faith in God, a message for the ages from our prophet, priest, and king who reminds us of our redeemed duty. I want to close with the words of one who was a type of our prophet, priest, and king, Solomon. At the end of Ecclesiastes, he says this, "The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God, keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." Pray with me. Father God, we are grateful for your word that continues to challenge us. I pray that it does. It continues to convict us. I pray that no one leaves here without conviction, and it encourages us as your children to love you and to glorify you in Jesus' name. Amen.